So the message tonight is another reason for the season. We're in the season, aren't we, of Advent. We're in the season of Christmas. And what is the reason for that season? Well, we said this morning that we probably all know that he came into the world to save sinners. The Bible's very clear about that. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason he was manifested was to take away sin. That's why the Lord Jesus came. But then there's a second reason why he came, as we looked at this morning from verse 14 of this chapter, that he came in order to destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil. And so we looked this morning at that second reason, known as Christus Victus, the victory of Christ. He came to destroy the one who had the power over death, that is the devil. But this evening, there's a third reason we're going to look at. Of course, it's linked to the others, but I would suggest to you it's worthy of very rich consideration. For in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 we read, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren." That's speaking of the incarnation. It's speaking of God becoming flesh. And it gives us a reason that is another reason why he came. And what's the answer? Well, according to Hebrews 2:17, is he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And that, I would say to you, it's worthy of very rich consideration. Why did he come? Why did God visit the earth 2,000 years ago? Well, to save sinners, yes. To destroy the works of the devil and him who had the power over death, which is the devil, yes. But he also came in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God. If you're a Christian here this evening, then you need a representative for you before a holy God. And you have one. One who speaks to the Father in our defense, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me paint a little bit of background. The purpose of this evening, as is the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews, is to encourage you in your faith. The writer to the Hebrews wrote for four reasons, to encourage those who were faltering Jewish believers, not to drift away from the message which they had heard. And maybe tonight you're in danger of drifting. And the message of the Hebrews is to encourage you not to drift. Some seemed about to forsake Jesus and the good news and go back to the law of Moses and all the Old Testament sacrifices. Don't be tempted to go back. The second reason was to encourage them to grow in their faith and not to be stagnant. This Christmas time, don't decline, don't be stagnant. Here's encouragement for you tonight to grow in your faith. The third reason was to encourage them to endure the persecution that they were going to face. We may know persecution in our day. The book of Hebrews is there to encourage us to endure it. And the fourth and final encouragement was to show to them the absolute absurdity of turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to a system of law, believing that we could be right with God because of what we do. Friends, that's absurd. Be wise and persevere. The letter, as we know from chapter 13 and verse 22, is a short word of encouragement. And I guess tonight that in this room there are many who need encouragement. It's a massive theme, isn't it, of the scriptures. So much of God's word is written for the encouragement of his people. This letter to the Hebrews was written that we might run the race with perseverance. And that word race means that we're in a battle, we're in a contest, we're in a struggle. Takes me back to the days we used to go and cheer the girls on when they used to run in their cross-country days. All the parents were there cheering on little Johnny and little Billy. It was pretty obvious that little Johnny and little Billy were never going to win anything. They might only come last every week, but their parents were there to cheer them on, to give them encouragement. And the book of Hebrews is there to cheer us on to persevere. Because we are in a struggle. With temptations, with sins, with doubts, they abound. And it's clearly what the writer is speaking about here. Temptations and sin. And in our sins and in our temptations, pointing us to someone who can help us in our need. There's a great need for encouragement because, as we saw this morning, we're in a spiritual battle. Don't you know there's a war on? There's a real pressure for Christians to buckle and not to stand. So we need the encouragement of Hebrews. And the encouragement particularly, I would argue, rises to a crescendo in chapter 12 where we are told to consider Christ. And that's all I want you to do this evening, and it's everything I want you to do this evening, quietly in your own heart, I want to encourage you to consider Christ. This bread speaks of his body broken for you on the cross. This wine speaks of his blood shed for you on Calvary's cross. In all the busyness of Christmas, I want you to give half an hour this evening simply in your own heart to considering Christ. That you might come to him in your weaknesses, in your sins, in your temptations, and see how marvelously he is equipped to help you like none other. I'm encouraging you tonight to enter the world of reality, to enter the world of experiential Christianity. I'm encouraging you to be intimate with the one who represents you in heaven this evening before God. He acts on behalf of his people as a faithful and merciful high priest who is full of sympathy. He is gloriously divine. And at the same time, he is gloriously human. And so as we struggle with our sins and our temptations, they're addressed in two ways in this letter. One by warnings. Hold fast to the confession of your faith. Do not cast away your confidence. That's one way in which we're encouraged. A bit of starch, a bit of strength from the heed this warning type statement. But largely it's rich encouragement to consider Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we read this morning, but we see Jesus, and in him we come to the throne of grace and mercy to receive grace and mercy. There's grace and mercy at the throne for you this evening. I do trust you are going to receive it here tonight. We need to cultivate, don't we, our practice of considering Christ. That he dwells in our hearts. That we are in him and that he is in us. We need to cultivate what it is to draw near to him in faith. The writer of the Hebrews sets out how superior he is to everybody else in the Bible with a better hope and better promises and better possessions. But here we come again to the fact that he's a high priest. It says that in our verse 17. It says it again in chapter 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. He's our great high priest. We have a representative, a mediator, an intercessor. One who was chosen to represent us before God. We read, don't we, in the Old Testament of priests and of the high priests. A lesson that we who are all sinful can only approach a holy God by way of sacrifice. Our sin is so serious that one has to die, blood has to be shed in order that we can approach the living God. Forgiveness is costly. But our Lord Jesus Christ supremely was appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And we simply in this verse have four things I'm going to touch on, and then we're going to sing. Please consider him this evening. Please consider him such that as you are in your sins and weaknesses and temptations, you aren't too proud or too ashamed or too embarrassed to come to him, because he's our great high priest. Number one, he had to be made like his brethren. God had to be made, the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, had to be made like his brethren. What a lovely intimate term that is. We're in the family tonight as his brothers and sisters. The human race, having sinned against God, needed a human Saviour. And we read this morning that he partook of flesh and blood. The one that we are remembering tonight is the one who was laid in that manger at Bethlehem and then shed his blood for us on the cross at Calvary, and he was no one less than the holy God whom we had offended. At Christmas time, the Word became flesh. The one in the manger is God's Son by whom God has spoken. He's the heir of all things, as we saw this morning. He's the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the glorious Son of God, now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, who shares now tonight in our humanity. Veiled in flesh, it is the Godhead that we see. The Apostle Paul even says that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin, but nevertheless, to identify with us, God's eternal Son was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Are you weary this evening? He knew what it was to be weary. Are you thirsty? He knows what it is to be thirsty. Are you hungry? He knows what it is to be hungry. He experienced the full range of human emotions, such as marvel and sorrow and anger and joy. By adulthood, there were 60,000 miles of blood vessels within the body of Jesus of Nazareth. That's more than enough to go round the globe twice. He's fully God, but he's fully man. The acid in his stomach was strong enough to dissolve zinc. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, his nose and his ears would never have stopped growing, but his eyes would have been the same size as they were when he was born and laying in the manger. Oh, he's gloriously God, but he's gloriously man too. In his 33 years, his heart would have beat about a million times. By then, he would have had 32 adult teeth. His mouth would have produced 1 liter of saliva every day. He had unique fingerprints just like you and I. He is truly and gloriously God, but he's also truly and gloriously human. The babe is deity. We sung two hymns this Christmas which say these words. They're glorious. It's poetry, really. Hands that each star set each star in place, that shaped the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. Glorious, isn't it? Hands that flung stars into space, that shaped the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. Or as Graham Harrison puts it, hands almighty now lie helpless round his mother's finger curled. Lips so gracious, now yet speechless, soon will speak to all the world. a marvelous thing God has done. It is God, the who what, came. God himself came 2,000 years ago. Why? Well, to save sinners, to destroy the power of Satan, and secondly tonight, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That he might be wholly equipped and competent to represent the likes of me and you before his loving heavenly Father. He was a high priest. The high priest was a man with no physical defect, holy in his conduct, who was chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He was appointed for men in things pertaining to God, to offer particularly a sin offering for the whole congregation and for himself. That's what the Old Testament great high priest did, particularly on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies and offered blood as an offering on the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ came to enter for us into the Holy of Holies and to offer blood, his own, on the mercy seat. He's a great high priest who is merciful. If you're a believer tonight, then you know that he has delighted to show you mercy. He is rich in mercy. He has not given you what you deserve. He has not given me what I deserve. But almost by definition, he's given us a blessing that we don't deserve. How richly he has treated us. How generous he has been. How patient he has been. How forgiving he has been. How perfect, how flawless, how kind, how merciful, how sympathetic, how gentle in all of his dealings with us. Throughout the scripture, it shows us that he is a merciful God. And the mercy of him as the great high priest is something of his sympathy, as we saw last time we were in Hebrews, as Calvin says, in all of our troubles and strife and sins, he holds out his hand to us in kindness. Are you ravaged tonight by besetting sin, by temptation, by weakness, by sorrow, by doubt? He holds out his hand to you in kindness and in mercy. I trust that you sit there in awe tonight at a picture, as it were, of his hand outstretched to you. I hope you recognize your need and your longing to go and grasp that hand for yourself and to know afresh that he will hold you fast. He's a great high priest who's merciful and faithful. How faithful he's been in his commitment to us. In coming and exchanging sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. In enduring the contradiction of sinners. In having our sin and its guilt laid up upon him as he offers himself as a propitiation for our sins. But also by providing us with all that we need by way of strength and empathy, encouragement and power, so that when we are tempted, we can find a reason to say no to the world, the flesh and the devil, because he is faithful to provide us with all that we need. Great is his faithfulness. He had to be made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Number three, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, he came to appease God, his Father, the just God, the holy God. Jesus came to make satisfaction. Propitiation or appeasement has two parts to it. You are under condemnation and you make an offering that appeases the one you have offended. And then secondly, you are reconciled to them. I remember in our very first months here when on occasion. We were still living at Jeff and Ann's, bless them. And I was working for a time down at Pat and Paul's. And one day I was walking back from Pat and Paul's, and for some reason, I don't know whether it was your birthday or our wedding anniversary, but I had in my hand a huge bouquet of flowers. Enormous, beautiful, coloured. And some bloke, I don't know who he was in the street, just looked at me and said, "Hey, mate," he said, "you must have sinned." Which is a fascinating insight. But he clearly thought I was going to somebody with an appeasement to turn aside their wrath and to be reconciled to them. It's a common religious concept, isn't it? That there is somewhere an angry God and we have to do something to appease him. But the Christian faith reveals that there's nothing that we can offer to him to appease him. Our very best is as a filthy rag. And yet, the very God that we've offended, the Holy One, is the one who has provided. He's provided to himself the offering of himself, of his Son, to pay the price of our sins. The great high priest comes to make propitiation for the sins, not of himself, because he didn't have any, but for the sins of his people, for mine and for yours. As a fellow human being, he comes and makes propitiation for us by offering his spotless life. He's made a curse. He's made sin. He bears our sin. He bears the wrath due to us. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Twice John says that he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you know tonight that he's the propitiation of your sins? You, like me, have offended a holy God, and there's no way back in and of ourselves. And yet God has so loved us that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has taken flesh in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest and make propitiation for our sins by offering himself in our place. Fourthly and finally, and then we will then sing, and because of this, he's able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. Are you tempted? He's able to help you. Because as we saw last time, he was tempted in all points but without sin. He resisted, as it were, to the tug of war fully. We've all given up long, haven't we? We've not felt the full pressure, as it were, of the tug of war rope, but he did. Because he resisted to the full and was without sin. Harmless, undefiled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sees the cup of God's wrath, he must have known something of the temptation and the lure not to go through with it. Yet he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He does understand, you know. He does know temptation. He has experienced and overcome the power of sin and temptation, so he's qualified and competent to help you. Since he was human, he suffered the force, the power, the seductive appeal of temptation, and thereby he stands ready and able to help you, sympathetically, when you and me, we endure the same. Because he's lowly and gentle. And he knows what we're feeling, and he knows the struggles that we have, and he knows how lonely it can be, and he knows what it is to be abandoned, and he knows what it is to be afraid and to feel weak, and he knows what it is to be abused, and he knows what it is to be hated by others. He knows. He suffered just like us when he was tempted, but without sin. And so we experience firsthand the weaknesses, the limitations, the obstacles that come with being a real human in a real world. He entered into everyday human experience. He didn't come to the manger and then sit away for 30 years in a white ivory tower. He went through daily living just as you and I do. So he knows. And he's able to provide us with the sympathy and the strength and the encouragement and the power so that when we are tempted, we can find reason to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He knows what it is to live under a cloud of illegitimacy. The Pharisees said, well, we weren't conceived of fornication. He knows what it is to live in relative poverty. His parents could only afford the poorest offerings. He knows what it is to live in obscurity. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He knows what it is to be misunderstood and maligned and misrepresented. We guess that Joseph died quite early, so he knows what it's like to be bereaved. He knows what it's like to be seen as an outcast. He knows what loneliness is like. He knows pain. He faced slander and rejection, even from his family. He knew what it was to be unappreciated. He was abandoned. He was betrayed. He faced injustice. He knows. He knows. And so at this Christmas communion, I want to encourage you to go on tonight considering Jesus. Considering that he is the superlative, he is the best. And that if you truly repented of your sin and trusted in him, he acts for you now and forever in the things pertaining to God. He acts for you as a great high priest. That's why he was made like his brethren, which includes you. He was made the same. He tasted of flesh and blood that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That he might be everything that you need in relation to God. And so he became one of us to make propitiation for our sins. And he's able to help us when we are tempted each and every day. So look to him. And come to him. And in whatever way it means it for you as an individual with your personality and character, be intimate with him. Look to him for your every help. Don't be arrogant as to your needs. Don't be blind to your needs. Don't be frightened to go. Don't be too proud to draw near. Don't be ashamed. Come to him. He's nearer and more real than we really know. So I encourage you tonight really to see how human and how helpful the divine Son really is. And he demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, our great high priest shed his blood for us.